Let's just quickly pray. Father, we have before us a short psalm, but a potent psalm. And I pray that this morning you would help us to feel its impact, that you would encourage us and challenge us and rescue us from the tyranny of temporary news and the affairs of our age, that you would draw our minds up and our hearts up to worship the God who rules over all things. Amen. Trinity. That was the code name of the secretive research project that detonated the first atomic bomb. On the 16th of July, 1945, several lizards and critters in the Jornada del Muerto desert of New Mexico had a definitive life-changing experience that morning. An explosion the equivalent to 25 kilotons of TNT rocked the landscape, creating an earthquake that could be felt 160 kilometers away, followed by a mushroom cloud that rose to a height of 12 kilometers in just 30 seconds. Brigadier General Thomas F. Farrell was in the VIP booth 32 kilometers away, witnessing this spectacle, and here are his thoughts from what he saw that morning. He says this: "The lighting effects beggared description. The whole country was lighted by a searing light with the intensity many times that of the midday sun. It was golden, purple, violet, gray, and blue. It lighted every peak, crevasse, and ridge of the nearby mountain range with a clarity and beauty that cannot be described, but must be seen to be imagined. That was the first time our world got to experience the power of an atomic bomb." And what were the key ingredients? 6.2 kilograms of highly enriched plutonium. Today, there's some scientists who reckon you could make a nuclear weapon with just 1 kilogram of plutonium-239. Now, perhaps you're wondering why the lesson on atomic bombs. Have we come to the wrong venue? No, this morning we have before us the shortest chapter in the Bible. As you heard just now, a mere 2 verses. Quick to read and easy to forget. But Psalm 117 is an atomic psalm. In just 2 verses, we encounter a type of spiritual plutonium that shakes stars in galaxies no telescope could ever reach. There are 32,102 verses in the Bible, but these 2 verses light a fuse that ignites them. 2 verses which set before us an inevitable explosion of praise that will rip through space and time and matter. 2 verses that lay out for us the blueprints of a praise bomb, the largest bomb to ever be detonated. Our deepest pleasure and joy and delight is captured in just 2 verses. Our destiny and the destiny of this universe is presented to us right here. A small chapter, but it leaves a giant impact crater. Now, perhaps you're skeptical, so let's have a closer look. Why does Psalm 117 begin and end in praise? What drives the praise? What makes this praise inevitable and irrepressible? I'd like to suggest to you 3 things. Number 1, we praise God for his invincible love. We praise God for his invincible love. As the psalm goes, "Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great, great is his steadfast love toward us." Great is his steadfast love. How great, you ask? Well, to begin with, it's incredible that we're all still around in 2022. The fact that God has allowed this world to continue to exist for yet another year is mind-boggling. Great is his steadfast love toward us. Everywhere we look, we see people who despise him, curse him, blaspheme him. We make a mockery of him in our films and music. We conceive of inventive ways of trashing his reputation in books. Our entertainment celebrates the very things he hates. We treat him as irrelevant or non-existent, whilst at the same time blaming him for all our problems. We greedily consume all the gifts he gives us day after day after day, thanklessly. We steal from him, lie to him, ignore him, shun him, slander him. And then when our sin ruins us, we blame him for our misery. He gave us an exquisite garden brimming with life and wonder, and we defecated in it and burned it to the ground. He gave us life and we killed it. He gave us light and we extinguished it. He gave us truth and we buried it. He gave us beauty and we vomited on it. He gave us his commandments and we broke them. He made us in his own image, yet we had the arrogance to think we could make him in ours. He sent his son and we crucified him. This world is filled with people who love to hate him, consumed with devising newfangled ways to grieve him, in constant rebellion against him, children of wrath, dwellers in darkness, lovers of evil, the true offspring of Satan. For 6,000 years we have been the stench in his nostrils, day after day, hour after hour, minute by minute, every second that passes. We are the flies that land on his face and try to crawl up his nose. We are the ticks that sit on his legs and try to drink his blood. We are the mosquitoes that bite him on his ankles. And at any moment, with less than a flick of his finger or a twitch of an eyelid, he could vaporize every cubic centimeter of this universe into non-existence. He could stop all clocks and end it today. He could turn off the sun and dry up the oceans. He could pound us to sand. He could cast us all into hell. How easy would it be for the one who originally spoke all things into existence? If it took a word to create this universe, how much easier another word to simply extinguish it forever? But great, great is his steadfast love toward us. He has done none of these things. Instead, he has sent his own son to die in excruciating agony for us. He has chosen the scum of the earth to inherit the earth. He has taken a filthy harlot as a bride for his son. He has loved the unlovely. He has redeemed the irredeemable. And he hasn't merely taken us as slaves. He has adopted us into his own family. He has given us his Holy Spirit. When you see that word great in verse 2, let us realize how great great is. In fact, the word used here for great means more than simply big or large. It captures the idea of great strength. It's the same word used in Isaiah 42 verse 13, where we're told that the Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. It's used again in 2 Samuel 1 verse 23, where we're told that Saul and Jonathan were stronger than lions. And it's found in Genesis 7. We were told that the waters of the flood prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. So what does this word mean in our psalm? To say that God's love is great toward us is to say that nothing can prevail against God's love. His love is like the flood that he sent to drown the world in the days of Noah. Nothing could prevail against it. Nothing was strong enough to resist it. God's love is unstoppable, irresistible, irrepressible. It is so great, so strong, so awesome, he can overcome our evil with it. His love is a light so bright, no darkness can withstand it. It is a love so potent, it can take disgusting, unworthy wretches like you and I and save us. Here's how Martin Luther describes a love just like this. Although sin makes itself felt, death bares its teeth, and the devil frightens us, still there is far more grace to prevail over all sin, far more life to prevail over death, far more God to prevail over all devils. In this kingdom, sin, death, and the devil are nothing more than the black clouds of the material heaven. For a time, they may well conceal heaven, but they cannot prevail. They must stay beneath the heavens and suffer it to remain, prevail, and rule over them, and at last they must pass away. Therefore, although sin bites us, death frightens us, and the devil throws his weight around with temptation, these are still only clouds. The heaven of grace prevails and rules. In the end, they must remain below and surrender. So why will the nations praise God? They will praise him because his love prevails. It is invincible. But the psalmist isn't finished with us yet. Why else are we compelled to praise this God? Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us. And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. We praise God for his infallible faithfulness. At least 42 times in the Old Testament, we find steadfast love and faithfulness living together. Here are a few examples from the Psalms. Psalm 26, verse 3. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. Psalm 57, verse 10. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Psalm 85, verse 10. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Psalm 86, verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in what? Steadfast love and faithfulness. Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Again and again, what do we find? Steadfast love and faithfulness together. These are not strange bedfellows. Bedfellows. This is a happy marriage. For love without faithfulness is pathetic, and faithfulness without love is barren. God does not sit in heaven and wring his hands in anxiety as he looks lovingly down on a world gone out of control. His love is not impotent, but powerful. Neither does he resolve to restore law and order to the cosmos without any thought to our well-being. God does not play chess with his creatures. His faithfulness is expressed through love, not merely logic. In God, love and faithfulness meld together. God is love, God is truth. So when he reveals the back of his glory to Moses, hiding in the cleft of the rock, in that famous passage in Exodus 34, what does he proclaim? As we're told, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Let's explore this further. What does it mean for the faithfulness of the Lord to endure forever? What does God's faithfulness look like? And well, might we want to know, for what kind of age do we find ourselves living in? Well, we live in the dark ages, the real dark ages, not the fake dark ages. This is the great age of error, an age of confusion, an age of misinformation, an age of deceit and manipulation. We find ourselves in a world gone mad, where truth is just a word on a page and opinions can be bought for the right price. The fact checkers serve their overlords and the masses are muzzled as mandates are passed down from on high. We live in a time where there's no real accountability. We are a faithless, fickle generation starving for truth. What will we believe? Whom shall we trust? If there is a love that can save us, how will we know? And so it is of great consequence to us to discover a God whose faithfulness endures forever. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't prevaricate. He cannot be coerced. He's not swayed by public opinion. He doesn't rush along with the herd. He never acquires knowledge, for he knows it all already. He doesn't need fact checkers. He is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom to those who fear him. And where do we see his faithfulness most gloriously displayed? At the cross. Can there be any faithfulness as enduring as that which we see on the cross? A faithfulness to endure horrors the like of which we cannot conceive. A faithfulness that did not succumb to the greatest trial ever endured by man and God. A faithfulness incomparable and unsurpassed in all of human history. On the cross, we see Christ's faithfulness to his Father, to do what the Father had asked of him, willingly, joyfully. What son has ever been so faithful to his Father? On the cross, we see Christ's faithfulness to his bride, the church for whom he dies, a bride who in every way has disgraced and dishonored him. What husband has ever been so faithful to his wife as Christ was on that cross? On the cross, we see Christ's faithfulness to himself. He keeps his word. He stays true to his character. He doesn't change. Faithfulness has been God's trademark since the beginning of time. And it's how the whole story will end. If you look in your Bibles at the very last word that's spoken, what is that word? How does each of our Bibles end? Anyone? What word completes Scripture? That small word, amen. And what does amen mean? It means truly. Amen comes from the Hebrew word emet, the very same word we find in Psalm 117 for faithfulness. Every time we end our prayers in amen, we acknowledge God's enduring faithfulness to us, a faithfulness that guarantees his love forever. So we praise God for his invincible love, and we praise him for his infallible faithfulness. But we also praise God because this is the primary purpose of our existence. We were born for this. This is why we exist. Praise is our definitive calling. And Psalm 117 presents praise to us as the purpose for all peoples. That's why our catechism begins with, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Just as the shortest chapter in the Bible begins and ends in praise, so our lives should begin and end in praise. And it should be our most natural inclination, because God is the greatest treasure our hearts could ever hope for. He is the absolute pinnacle of our joy, the euphoria of love, the apex of delight, the goal of our existence. So God will be praised. Everything is wired to that end. It is irrepressibly inevitable. Praise is the predestined destination of all nations. That's why Psalm 117 is packaged front to back with praise. The invincible love and infallible faithfulness of God ignite the plutonium of praise. A praise that rises from eager souls and hungry hearts. A praise that explodes from willing mouths. A praise that drowns our sorrows and buries our pain. A praise that scratches the deepest itch of our being. And this great news is for all nations, all types of peoples, young and old, rich and poor, sick and healthy, black and white, sinners of all stripes, which is why this psalm gets a mention by Paul in Romans 15, verse 11. Paul quotes the first verse of this psalm to prove that the gospel will change the world. This was God's plan from the beginning, that everyone might praise him. As Isaiah echoes in Isaiah 43, 19 to 21, "Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Praise should be our most natural response to a holy God. What do the shepherds behold in the sky when they look up and see angels in Luke? We're told in Luke 2, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. What does Jesus say to the Pharisees who are trying to muzzle the crowds, shouting out, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David? In Luke 19:40, he tells them, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And in Matthew 21, verse 16, he adds, have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. God will be praised. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. All nations and all peoples will praise him. When John looks into heaven in the last book of our Bibles and sees God in his glory, surrounded by saints and angels, what does he see them doing? He sees them praising. And I want you to capture this briefly through just three quotes from Revelation. Revelation 4, verse 8. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Revelation 5, verses 11 to 13. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Revelation 7, verse 9 to 12. After this I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. These are not miserable people enslaved to a deified master. These are not bored people with nothing better to do. These are redeemed people, intoxicated by the glory of God, transfixed by what they see in front of them. My friends, if you have a vision of heaven where you perceive the singing and praise as boredom, you do not understand what it means to see the living God. This vision that John has at the end of the Bible is absolutely mind-boggling. These people cannot help but praise this God. And they do so willingly, joyfully. Nothing will remove their eyeballs from what they're looking at. These people are transformed forever. You have never in your life seen anything that can compare with what these people are seeing in this moment. And all of human history will culminate in this point, irregardless of what you think right now and what you do with your life. There is a moment appointed and God will be glorified. And this psalm points everything in this direction. He is a glorious, praiseworthy God, and heaven will be the theater for that praise forever and ever and ever and ever. And of course, we could have predicted this if we had the time just to read through the last few psalms. There's this fever of praise as it grows. It's like the chain reaction in an atomic bomb. I'll just read a few lines from Psalm 148 and Psalm 150. Psalm 148, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all the angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. And then in Psalm 150, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens, praise him for his mighty deeds, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with trumpet sound, praise him with lute and harp, praise him with tambourine and dance, praise him with strings and pipe, praise him with sounding cymbals, praise with loud crashing cymbals, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Why did God give us mouths and tongues in our heads? Preeminently to praise him. Praise is the proof that we really know God. If you struggle to praise him, be assured you do not know him. So what do we encounter in Psalm 117? We encounter a God's invincible love and infallible faithfulness, leading to inevitable praise. This is our reality check this morning. Some of us have been following the news. Perhaps most of us in this room know that we're living in troubled times. Horrific, harrowing things are happening in the Ukraine right now. And what do we know? There will be wars, and there will be rumors of wars. But Psalm 117 stands as our great reality check. God will be glorified. He sits on his throne. He will be praised. The shortest chapter in the Bible, but by no means the least. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.